The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew 24, we'll pick up where we left off last time. When I was in the military, in the Air Force, there was a phrase that we heard frequently, and it was a phrase about the need to be operationally ready. Military readiness. This is part of our national defense strategy, to always have the ability to perform and meet the demands of the military's mission whenever called upon. This is what operational readiness means. It is the state of being fully prepared to be called upon, to not be caught off guard or caught by surprise. So our military and its various branches trains to be ready anytime there is a conflict that erupts. Wars erupt anywhere, they erupt at any time. And so our military has traditionally operated under the banner of operational readiness. When I was in the military, they often spoke of the need to be prepared to wage two wars at a time, to have the ability, the equipment, the personnel, and the skill to wage two wars. Various branches of the military train by awakening their soldiers and telling them they had 2 hours to be ready, have a bag packed, and be on a plane. It's important. Military readiness is important. But there is another kind of readiness that I would submit to you is much more important than that. And that is spiritual readiness. The readiness that accompanies those who understand that Christ can return at any moment. They understand that Christ could come at any time. And so for us as believers, we need frequent reminders of the fact that we could find ourselves in the presence of Christ at the drop of a hat. This is important that we understand these things. It's also important that we remember this and live on a daily basis with this on the forefront of our minds, that Christ could come at any time. And I would remind us that when we forget that, there are consequences. When we forget that Christ is coming at any time, it makes us complacent. And it makes us lethargic, and it makes us spiritually sluggish and potentially spiritually lazy. It can make us justify sin, make us be less passionate about pursuing holiness. It can contribute to our love for the world and the things in this world, and it can deaden our love for Christ and dampen our desire to see those without the Lord come to know Him. All of this is the effect of losing sight of the fact that Christ could come at any time. And so God knows we need reminders. He knows we need reminders of this spiritual reality. And I want to ask you this morning, as I've asked you over the last few weeks, as you reflect on your past week, have you thought again this week that Jesus could come at any moment? Have you considered that reality? Have you thought about that reality? Has it been on your radar even at all in the last few days? And more importantly, has it governed how you think and has it governed how you act? This is what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew chapter 24. The first half of the chapter, he is, of course, describing the events that lead to the end times and the events of the end times, and then tells us of the cosmic disturbances that will accompany his return. Starting in Matthew 24, verse 32, he turns to application. He tells us the end is coming. He gives us the signs of the end, and then he turns to the implications of these realities. He wants us to understand then what it means to live in light of these realities. And as I've said the last few weeks, I think the primary application here is for those living in those days. We are living in the last days, but we're not living in the end times. The rapture hasn't occurred. The tribulation is not here yet. So we're living in the last days, but we're not living in these end times events yet. So the primary application of these verses is to that generation that will be living when it all takes place sometime in the future. As I've said, though, over the last couple of weeks, I do believe there is a secondary application, though, and it is for us. All of us, all believers need to be ready. And in fact, there's a sense in which we as New Testament church age saints need to be more ready even than those living in those future days, because there are zero signs that will accompany the rapture. Those living in these days, described in Matthew 24, have signs. They know when the tribulation begins. They know when the midpoint of the tribulation occurs, the abomination of desolation. There will be signs that will accompany the fact that Christ is coming soon, but there are zero signs that will accompany the rapture. So there's a sense in which all of us living today need to be more attentive. We need to be more prepared and more awake. This is the principle that governs us, ought to govern us. It ought to make us prepared. It ought to make us aware. It ought to make us watchful. It ought to make us vigilant, knowing that Christ could come right now. Has a clarifying effect on our life. It has a way of demonstrating the priorities of our life and helping us assess what is most important. And so, do you live this way? Do you live with this on the forefront of your minds? These are the questions that we need to be asking as we come to these verses. You remember in verses 32 to 35, Jesus told a parable about a fig tree that when you see its leaves come out in the spring, you know summer is coming. And in the same sense, when you see these signs, you know that Christ is near. And then we saw in verses 36 to 44, just like the days of Noah and the flood, that they did not understand when all of that would take place, nor did they believe it. So too, we must believe and we must be ready and we must be prepared, because the coming of the Son of Man will be very similar to the days of Noah. This brings us this morning to verses 45 to 51. And this is our text this morning. I want to read it, and then we'll look at it together. Look with me in verse 45. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Fascinating passage. We have in this passage the tale of two slaves, a tale of two stewards or two servants, and there are many similarities between these men. They are both given responsibilities. They're both put in charge of the master's belongings. The master leaves in both cases, and both of these slaves are entrusted with the responsibilities of acting in the stead of the master. And yet, the outcomes are very different. In fact, they could not be more stark. In one case, there is a faithful slave who does exactly what his master requires him to do, and in the other case is a faithless slave who doesn't. In the case of the first servant, he is greatly rewarded. In the case of the other one, he is severely punished. One is wise, one is wicked. One is faithful, one is faithless. And as we go through this, I just want to ask you, which one are you more like? I pray if you're sitting here this morning or listening online that you're like the first one. But it's always possible that there are some in our midst who are like the second one. And so I would ask you to evaluate yourself and examine yourself and ask which one of these servants better characterizes you. I want to give you two illustrations this morning which highlight the need to be ready. Two illustrations which highlight the need to be ready. The first one will be an illustration of those prepared for Christ's return, and the second one will be an illustration of those unprepared for Christ's return. So let's look at these together. First, two illustrations which highlight the need to be ready. Number one, an illustration of those prepared for Christ's return. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? I want you to notice how Jesus characterizes this servant, this slave, two adjectives used by Jesus to describe him. He is both faithful and sensible. What a great description. Is this not how you want to be described? Are these not the qualities that we would want to define us as believers? That's what this man represents. He is a believer, or he illustrates those who are believers, who are faithful and sensible. Think about each of those terms. Faithful, meaning doing exactly what you were called to do by your master, and then sensible, referring to someone who's in their right mind, someone who's thinking correctly, someone who's prudent, someone who's discerning, someone who's wise. This is what characterizes this man. And so because of that, notice verse 45, that his master has put him in charge of his household. Master has gone away. We don't know where he's gone. We don't know how long he's gone. But this man has been put in charge in his place. He is responsible for the household. He is responsible for the estate. He is responsible for managing all the provision in the absence of the master. And so he's been put in charge. And notice verse 45, what he is to do. He's to give the household their food at the proper time. There are people there in the household. There are servants. There are family members. They need to be fed. They need to be cared for. They need to be provided for. The master would normally do this, but the master's gone. And so in his place, this slave is to make sure everyone is fed, everyone is taken care of, everyone is provided for. Their needs are met. And he's to look at them as if he was the master himself. And notice verse 46, he does exactly what he's been tasked to do. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. What a great description. What a marvelous description of a faithful steward. The master is gone. He's away on a trip. He's not going to be back for a little while. And so in his place is this slave who's been charged with the responsibility of caring for the needs of his master's household. And in his master's absence, he's doing exactly what the Master himself would do if he were here. And here's what I find interesting about this particular slave. He doesn't know when the Master's coming back. It doesn't tell us how long he's going to be gone, and this man obviously doesn't understand how long the Master will be away. He doesn't know if it's a few days, if it's a few months, if it's a few years, but it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He could be gone a decade. He could be gone 2 decades. Doesn't matter. Because he knows his responsibility. He knows his task. He knows what he is to do. He has been charged with the Master's oversight. He's been put in charge of this, and so he's prepared. He's faithful. He's not off duty. He's not negligent. He's not careless. He's vigilant. He's watching. He's awake. He's alert. He's ready. Because he knows the boss could come back at any time. And so because he wants to please the boss, and because he loves his master, he's always ready. And he's always looking on the horizon, and he's always got his eyes out, checking the roads, wondering if perhaps today would be the day. It makes him fruitful. It makes him faithful. It makes him diligent. It makes him discerning because he's watchful. And notice how verse 46 begins. It says, blessed is that slave. Christian, do you want to be blessed? Do you want God's blessing in your life? Do you want God's favor in your life? Do you want him to smile upon you? Do you want his favor to be upon your life? Well then you get an insight here on how that happens. God blesses those who are faithful. Faithfulness is its own reward. Let me say that again. Faithfulness is its own reward. Because baked into faithfulness is the blessing of God. There will be additional blessings that come, as we're going to see in just in a moment. But obedience is where we find joy. Listen to me. Let me make that very clear. If you're wanting joy in your life, if you're looking for happiness in this life, if you want God's blessing in your life, it comes through Christ. But it also comes as we live faithful, loyal, obedient lives, looking to his return. Faithfulness always results in a positive return. Or to say it this way, loyalty is always rewarded. Loyalty is always rewarded. You will always be blessed by the Lord if you continue in a life of obedience and faithfulness to him, no matter the circumstances, with your eyes to him, with your eyes on his return. God will bless those who live this way. Not only that, notice what happens as a result or a reward for the slave who lives this way. Look at verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Not only is faithfulness its own reward, faithfulness brings greater privilege. That's the reward. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, truly I say to you, you need a vacation. Because of all your hard work, you know what? I'm going to send you to a 5-star resort. And you can kick back, and you can kick up your heels, and you can just relax. Doesn't say that. Because you've been so faithful, here's more work for you to do. That's the point. You get to do more things for the kingdom. You get to do more for the Lord. You get to do more for your master. You've been so faithful in the little things, I'm going to actually entrust you with more things. You think about faithfulness that way? Faithfulness is its own reward, but there is also a reward for faithfulness, and it is greater responsibilities. I'll come back to that in just a second, but notice all what's happening here. You get the idea. You know what each of these parts of the story refer to. Obviously, the master refers to Christ, and the faithful servant refers to or represents believers. And the goods that this servant was to watch out for and oversee represent our time and our talents and our gifts and our resources and all that the Lord's entrusted to us to be good stewards of. And the greater responsibilities that this servant is given represent the rewards for faithfulness in this life. That's the meaning of the story. The meaning is there is a master, it's Christ. You're to be a faithful servant. That master is coming again. You're to be faithful until he returns, and you're to be faithful over the responsibilities and the opportunities and the privileges that the Lord has given you now in this life. And if you are, you will be blessed, and you will be given greater opportunities in eternity. I want to take a moment just to expand on this. I'm asked normally, frequently, are there degrees of heaven and hell? And in a sense, I would say yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that. Yes, I do believe there are different levels of heaven and hell. Here's what I don't mean. Everyone in hell is in hell. Everyone is in heaven is in heaven. But I believe within those, the scripture teaches that there are variations in each category, that the blackest dark of night is reserved for those who had the greatest light in this world and rejected it. So those who are in hell, who experience the worst of hell, are those who had the most revelation and rejected it. There are reserved for them the greatest levels of darkness and suffering in hell. And those in heaven, there will be those who are rewarded more in heaven than others in heaven because they were more faithful in this life. So everyone in heaven is in heaven, everyone in hell is in hell, but there are different degrees of, in a sense, of each one of those. So I would say that there are different levels of reward in heaven. Let me show you if I can prove this to you. Come over to Matthew 25. I don't want to steal my thunder, but I'm going to just briefly this morning. Because in Matthew 25, you have this reality. You have this thing that I believe is taught in the parable of the talents. And you'll remember, of course, the story that Jesus tells, Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, the slaves who are given various talents. One given five, one given two, one given one. The one who's given five, verse 16, went and traded it, gained five more talents. In verse 17, the one who received two talents gained two more. The one who received one talent went away and dug a hole and hid his master's money. Master returns, verse 19, to settle the accounts. Verse 20, the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me, so I've gained five more talents. And notice his words to this man, verse 21, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. There's the principle. If you're faithful in this life with the things the Lord gives you, he will entrust greater privileges to you. Same thing happens with the one who received two talents. Verse 22, he says, Master, you entrusted two talents. I've gained two more. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. So same principle there. Then you come to verse 24. The one who had also received one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank. Take away, verse 28, the talent from him and give it to the other one who has 10 talents. And then notice verse 29. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Servant with 5 talents is very faithful, gets 5 more. Servant with 2 talents is also very faithful, given 2 more. What's the point of this? If you're faithful in this life, God will entrust more to you in eternity. The issue is not whether you got the 2 or the 5. The issue is not what gifts you have. The issue is not what talents you have. The issue is not how much money you have. The issue is faithfulness. Are you faithful as you await the Lord's return? That's, I believe, what Jesus is teaching. Go back to Matthew 24. He is talking here about the blessedness that comes from faithfulness. This is the singular quality that needs to mark those who are anticipating the Savior's return, looking forward with great anticipation to his coming, and in the meantime, being faithful until he comes. Paul, I think, reinforces this. Maybe just jot down this reference, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Hear those words? Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, I want people to consider me 2 ways, as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mystery of God. The word servant in 1 Corinthians 4:1 literally means an under-rower. In those days, there were Roman ships. They had no engines. So the way they were propelled was by rowers. They had 3 different decks of rowers. They had the upper deck rowers. They had the middle deck rowers. They had the 3rd lower deck rowers. And that's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, when he says, let people consider me as servants of Christ, he says, all I am is a 3rd level under rower. And I've taken my orders from my captain, and I've just rowed where I've been told to row. Let people think of me that way, as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And then he says in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 4:2, in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. There is one singular, overarching quality that must be true of stewards, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the master. Faithfulness to the one who put us in charge. Faithfulness to the one who called us to the task that he's called us to. This is the mark that characterizes believers who are looking forward to Christ's return. So I'd invite you to do an inventory. You want to know the degree to which you are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? How faithful are you? How faithful are you? I mean, just put it down to the most basic level. How faithful are you with what God has entrusted you? You have time. Are you using that wisely? I just saw a quote this week. Someone said, we are a generation who will go down as being entertained to death. Are you faithful with your time? You've all got money. You might want more, but you've all got money. Are you faithful with it? To store up treasures in heaven, to serve the Lord, to extend his kingdom, to provide for your family, to meet the needs of those around you. Are you faithful with that? Are you faithful with your spiritual gifts, which you all have? Every single one of you sitting here today has a spiritual gift. Are you using it? Are you exercising it? Are you engaged in the service of that gift to minister to the church and to minister to the people around you and to minister to the Lord in this capacity? Are you single? Are you faithful in your singleness? In your purity? In the relationships the Lord has given you, and your freedom, in a sense, to be freed up, to give undistracted devotion to the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 7 says? Are you faithful in that? How about if you're married? Faithful to your spouse, not just sexually, but are you faithful to love them and to serve them and to minister to them and to care for them and to sacrifice for them? You have kids, grandkids, are you faithful to them? To point them to Christ? Love them with the truth? This is what state of readiness looks like. I would imagine if you were told that a very high-ranking official was going to show up at your house someday, you'd be ready. If you were told someone, whoever, White House, some world leader was going to show up at your place sometime in the next month, I would probably guess you'd be pretty ready. House would be cleaned. You'd put things in place. You'd be looking out the window. You'd be ready, anticipating. It's a pretty high-ranking individual coming someday. Are you ready? Are you faithful? Are you sensible? This week I preached in chapel for our seminary and challenged the students to finish well. Looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and urged the men to be able to say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Challenged our students to be faithful for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And I reminded them, as you all know, that there are so many believers who don't finish well. What is this? How does this happen? How does this happen as we get older, that we drop our defenses and we get spiritually apathetic, and those who started so well, who had such promise at the beginning of their life and the beginning of their ministries, fade off and don't finish well? Just 2 weeks ago, we heard of a very famous Christian author. You've probably read his books. Who admitted to an 8-year affair. How does this happen? How does this happen for those who have so committed themselves to the work of the ministry, to living to the Lord and unto the Lord? How does this happen? It happens when we take our eyes off the fact that Christ is coming back. We forget that he's returning at any moment. That has a way of keeping us steadfast. It has a way of keeping us alert. It has a way of keeping us attentive. And when you forget that, it has consequences. Story, you like this man? This is the illustration of those who are prepared for Christ's return. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is what wisdom looks like. This is what sensibility looks like as we anticipate the return of our Savior. What about the opposite? Let's come to number two. There's a second illustration, and it is an illustration of those who are completely unprepared for Christ's return. Illustration of those unprepared for Christ's return. As in the first case, we met a wise servant. In this case, we meet a wicked servant. In the first example, we met a faithful slave. In the case of this second one, we meet a faithless slave. He too has been given great responsibilities. He's been tasked with his master's estate. He's been given charge of his master's estate. And yet in this case, he ignores the warnings to be ready, and he abuses his authority, and he wastes his time thinking his master's never going to return. And let me just say at the beginning, this one represents an unbeliever. First one represents a believer who's steadfast, faithful, sensible, ready, looking, alert, awake. This one is the opposite. This one is an unbeliever. This one clearly is not someone who knows the Lord. He's clearly not in a right relationship with the Lord. And we know that because God never calls his children evil, as you're going to see in verse 48, nor does God ever send his children to hell. So this is not referring to an unfaithful believer. It's referring to an unbeliever who doesn't have any recognition of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And I want you to notice three characteristics of this man. I want you to notice, first of all, that he was careless. This man is careless. He's reckless. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Notice what Jesus calls this man. He is the evil slave. He is a wicked man. This is how we know he's not referring to a believer. He's talking to someone who is evil. And notice that he is evil in his heart. He's evil in his heart, which reminds us that beliefs have consequences. This man is not just wicked in his behavior. It's not just external. No, his evil goes to his core, from the very inside of him, in the very essence of who he is, in his immaterial person, in his inside. At his heart level, this man is evil. Again, don't think that God just sees behavior. Don't just assume that God looks on the outside. Don't assume that God is merely looking at the external evidence of the person's life. God sees the heart. And that is the case with this man. He sees this man's heart. He knows what he's like on the inside. And these beliefs have serious consequences. Let me say it this way, beliefs are not morally neutral. We live in a society that says you can believe whatever you want to believe. It doesn't matter. That is a lie. What you think on the inside, what you believe on the inside, who you are in your immaterial person, who you are in your essence, your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, who you are there is who you really are. And so Jesus sees this man at this level. And notice what this man says in his heart. My master, he's not coming for a long time. This man, he either doesn't believe this man's master is not coming, or he thinks it's so far off, I can live however I want to live. You've heard the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Boss is away. He's not coming back. I got all kinds of time. This man is reckless. He is careless. He's clearly not motivated by love for his master. I mean, for a while, it appears that he's able to hold it all together, but he's living in fear because he's only wanting to make sure he doesn't get in trouble when the master's around. But as soon as the master leaves, his true heart is shown. He reveals his true self. He's not motivated by love for his master. He's simply doing what he needed to do when the master was there to not get in trouble. And then when the master leaves, it's evident who he really is. Careless. He's not thinking at all about the fact that his master could come at any moment. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is he's cruel. He's cruel. The wickedness of this man's heart is evident in his cruelty towards others. Notice verse 49, he begins to beat his fellow slaves. Interesting, he's a fellow slave. He's temporarily put in a position of responsibility and obligation. He's put in a position where he's tasked with the master's estate, but he's still a fellow slave. So the boss leaves and he starts to take advantage of them. He abuses them. By the way, can I just say another test, another way you can test how you are thinking about whether Christ is coming back or not is how do you treat people? How do you treat people? The first slave was cognizant of the fact that Jesus is coming back, and because of that, or his master is coming back, and because of that, he did exactly what his master called him to do. Out of love for his master, he cared for people, he served people, he loved the people in his master's household because he loved his master, which spilled over into his love for his master's people. So, How attentive are you to the return of Christ? How can you test that? You can test it by how do you treat others? If you love Christ, you'll love his people. You'll care for them appropriately. But if you're like this master who, or this slave who doesn't care that his master's gone for a long time and has no thought to his return, you might just start taking advantage of people. You might start walking over people. That's a test. Helps you see how you think about the return of Christ. So this man is careless. This man is cruel. Let me show you a third quality of this man. He's corrupt. He's corrupt. Notice the end of verse 49, and he eats and drinks with drunkards. This man is carousing. Boss is away. He surrounds himself with the people who have no care that his master's returning like he does. So he's found people like him. They begin cavorting together and carousing together and engaging in drunken festivities, revelry, and all kinds of bedevilment because this is what they are at the core of who they are. This is a lifestyle of self-indulgence because that's what it is his heart to do. He's a wicked man. He's corrupt at the core, selfish, wanting to fulfill his fleshly lusts. It's another test. How do you think about the return of Christ? Here's a way you can examine this. Here's a litmus test. If you are kind of living this wanton, wicked lifestyle, secret sins and indulging in all kinds of fleshly immoralities, let me just say, you don't have a good bead on the return of Christ. You're like this guy. I can get away with it. No one will know. Look at verse 50. But the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know. This is so insightful. The master of this slave, just like the master of the other slave, will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know. This master is coming back. And yet this man is totally unprepared. He's completely caught off guard. When he least expects it, the master shows up suddenly. And you have to imagine the terror in his heart. I thought I had more time. Ooh, didn't see that coming. Not alert, not awake, not vigilant, not watchful. lulled into a false sense of security by his own evil behavior, which, by the way, tells us that even those who do not know the Lord are still accountable. Let's make sure we make this point clear. This man is not a believer, and yet he's still held accountable. So there are many today who would say, well, I don't believe in God, or I'm agnostic, and so I don't believe I'm going to have to give an account to some being. Let me just tell you, that is wrong. Completely wrong. Because God in his common grace gives to everyone what they have, believer and unbeliever. They've been given his kindness and his mercy. They're allowed to have a job, and they're allowed to make an income, and they're allowed to go on vacation, and they're allowed to eat good food, and they're allowed to have relationships, and they're allowed to have families, and they're allowed to have children, and they're allowed to have all kinds of blessings that come from God's hand. As James 1 tells us, every good gift is from him. So even whether they recognize him or not, he has every right to demand an accounting from them. And so if you're here this morning and you're like this guy, you've never truly come to know Christ, you just need to know you're not exempt. You don't get a pass because you've never truly committed your life to Christ. You don't get a pass because you're more agnostic in your beliefs. You don't get a pass thinking, I'm not really thinking about whether Christ is coming or not. I'm just kind of living my life. You don't have the opportunity to think you have no one to answer to. Master's coming. He will come for believers, and he will hold accountable those who do not know him. Look at verse 51. And this master, when he returns, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is this man assigned to the place of the hypocrites? Because that's what he is. He holds it all together when the boss is around. He makes it look all perfect when the master's present. He's got it all kind of put together on the outside. There's a veneer on the outside that makes it look like he's compliant. And yet when the master departs, this man's true character is revealed. He is shown to be a hypocrite because that's who he is. So let me just say, it doesn't matter in this life who you impress, because God knows your heart. There are a lot of people who can pull off a hypocritical veneer of spirituality, thinking and fooling other people and thinking that they're all good to go, and yet God knows the heart. He knows your heart. And notice what he does to this man. Let me just say, this is a hard verse to read. Verse 51 is not the verse you come to in your quiet times and you just think, man, that just really edifies my soul. Verse 51 is one of those verses you come to and say, that is really hard to read. Jesus, when he returns, and he sees those who have never truly come to know him and are not looking for his return and have not entered into a relationship with him, that he will cut them in pieces. It's not literally speaking, because this man is clearly still alive, because the next phrase says he will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. These terms, cut in pieces, weeping and gnashing of teeth, refer to the unimaginable pain that those in hell will experience. Physical pain, torment of the mind, anguish and guilt over the fact that judgment is final, the day of salvation is past. Scripture doesn't mince its words when it speaks about hell. It is a place of outer darkness. a place of eternal fire. It is a place where the worm does not die. It is a place where there will be weeping of teeth and gnashing of teeth. There will be great sorrow, great suffering for those who are there. In fact, in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and he says that the rich man was in hell, in torment, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Is there a literal hell, fire in hell? I don't know. I don't know how all this works, but I can promise you that the imagery that is used to communicate the suffering is hell, in hell, is that and far more. And we need to think about this, because if you've been watching the blogosphere, there has been a dust up recently with one fairly high known, well known celebrity in Los Angeles, California, who said that hell is not forever and annihilation is true. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we come to Matthew 25, verse 46, where he deals with that very issue. We're going to talk about whether annihilationism is true or whether what it says here, that eternity of those in hell will be them experiencing weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. This is what awaits those who don't think about Christ's return. This is what awaits those who do not consider the fact that Christ is coming, and don't bow the knee to him, and don't surrender to him, and don't live their life for him, and don't view his return as a way that needs to affect how they live. James Montgomery Boyce says, quote, "There's an old fable in which three apprentice devils were talking to Satan. The first one said, 'I will tell people there is no God.' And Satan replied, 'That will fool no one, because they know there's a God.' The second apprentice devil said, 'I will tell them there's no hell.' And Satan said, 'You will never fool many that way, because they know there's a hell.' The third apprentice devil said, 'I will tell people there's no hurry.' And Satan said, 'Go and you will ruin millions.'" So a lot of people live in today as if there's no hurry. I'll get around to it. I'll come to Christ when I need to, on my own terms. I'll start living for the Lord when I get around to it. It's deadly. It's deadly to say there's no hurry. For us as believers, obviously we live in light of Christ's return. We love his return. We live as if he could come at any moment. For those who perhaps do not know the Lord, you need to hear these words. In fact, you need to hear verse 51. The sorrow and the suffering eternally in hell is a mercy of God. You say, "I'm not going to believe in a God who torments people in hell." No, that's the wrong way to think about it. This is the mercy of God to warn you. This is his kindness. This is his compassion. This is his grace to warn you that this is coming for all who do not know him. So if that's you, I would encourage you, plead with you, urge you to come to Christ, to know him, to trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you're a believer, the challenge for us this morning is to make sure we're living alert lives, awake lives, attentive lives, lives that have him in view, lives that know he's returning and are ready. Luther said it this way: Christians should live as if Jesus died this morning, as if he rose this afternoon, and as if he's coming tonight. So is that you, Christian? Is that how you live? Do you live, as Luther said, as if Christ died this morning, he rose this afternoon, and he's coming tonight? That's how we should live. That's the reality that ought to be on our hearts and our minds. so that we can be the faithful and sensible slave. Amen? God, we thank you for these truths. So helpful for us to consider these things. We don't want to be the faithless slave. I pray that none of us in this room are that person lost. So, Lord, would you please draw them to yourself? Let them see the glory of God in the face of Christ and run to him and be saved and be converted. For the rest of us, Lord, help us keep an eye on heaven. Help us keep an eye on the horizon looking for the return of our Savior. May it govern our affections. May it govern our choices. May it govern our motives. May it govern our behavior, our words, our relationships. And we ask that you will help us to be characterized by a life of faithfulness to our Master, out of love for you, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.